Christianity, biblical Christianity, is different from any other religion that exists or has ever existed on this earth. Now, all true Christians believe that. But what makes it different? What makes it different? Is it that the founder of Christianity is alive, while Moses, Muhammad, Buddha, and every other person normally associated with the founding of a religion is dead? Well, that's a pretty big difference. But there's an even bigger one. There's an even bigger one. And it's simply this. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is the only religion that teaches salvation is solely and completely by faith, not by works. All of the work that needs to be done in order for us to be saved has been done. It's finished. God himself has done it. And he's told us all about it in the Bible. There's nothing we can do to enhance it. There's nothing we can do to improve it. We can neither correct it nor amend it. And we can't make it better because it's already perfect. So all that God requires of us is that we believe what he has told us, that we embrace it, and that we trust him and him alone to save us. That's saving faith. And the writer of Hebrews defines it and tells us that such faith is the only thing that pleases God. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it's impossible to please God. Not unlikely, not difficult, not try harder. It is impossible without faith. That's faith. Faith alone in Christ alone that differentiates biblical Christianity from every other religion. And I emphasize the word biblical because far too much of what casually poses or passes for Christianity today is merely masquerading as biblical Christianity. So why do so many people fall for it? Why do so many people fall for it? They fall for it because they want to. Because they want to. They fall for it because salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, when fully understood, for what it really is, means they have to realize that they have no part in their salvation. They have nothing they can do about it. It means that their eternal destiny is not in their own hands. It means that it's in God's hands. And human pride doesn't like that. Doesn't like that at all. I want a piece of the action. That's what human pride wants when it comes to salvation. Salvation by faith means no salvation by works, simply put. But the unvarnished truth is that salvation by works seems to be right in the eyes of man. Don't we all work and earn what we get? That's the way we think. One of the reasons it seems to be right is that sinful man, in his most basic desires, is to control his own destiny. I'm the captain of my ship, right? That's what we say, and that's what most of us believe. Salvation by works appeals to that desire. But there's something else. All people, whether they're religious or not, have an innate sense of what's right and wrong. Everyone wants justice. It doesn't matter if you're religious or an atheist. You want justice. I want what's right. Now, what's right varies from one person to another, but everyone has their own idea of it. It's that innate sense of right and wrong that drives the conviction that a person's salvation should be based on the fact that I do more good stuff than bad stuff. I admit I do some bad things. Okay. But I do more good stuff. And if my good outweighs my bad, how many times have you heard this? If my good outweighs my bad, then clearly God has to accept me. What kind of a God wouldn't? I'm really swell. Isn't that what really goes on in our hearts and minds? Sure it is. Sure it is. If my good outweighs my bad, there you go. And that's why whenever man invents a religion or finds one that he kind of likes, it always involves some form or some degree, some aspect of salvation by works. And that's why we can say that good works is the basis upon which every religion except biblical Christianity is based. Now again, to sinful man, the way of salvation is the way of works. It seems right, doesn't it? But listen to the words of the wise King Solomon. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And two chapters earlier, in Proverbs 12, verse 15, Solomon said this, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." From where does a wise man get his counsel? Well, we know where the world gets counsel. Hollywood, music, right, television. That's neighbors, I don't know. That's where you get your counsel. That's where most of the world gets its counsel. The wise man gets his counsel from the scriptures, from the Bible. And while the Bible clearly and forcefully teaches that no one can be saved by doing good works, it just as clearly and forcefully teaches that everyone who is saved lives a life filled with good works. Now that seems to be a simple enough distinction, doesn't it? But the misinformation, the misunderstanding, and the vast amount of confusion that exists over the relationship between faith and works is immense. So this morning, we are going to look at the Lord Jesus' half-brother, James, and ask him to help us sort it out and clear up any confusion that may yet linger among us. We've been working our way through Luke's gospel, and this is one of those times when we stop where we are in Luke because a question has come up. And this question of faith and works has bubbled up to the surface in chapter 19 of Luke. So we're doing what we've done a number of times. We stop Luke and we turn the pages and look for some other support for what Luke has been telling us. And we find it in James. So that's why we're taking one Sunday to look at James and listen to him this morning, before we go back to Luke and his gospel next week. We come to the place in Luke where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. The crucifixion is probably not more than 9 or 10 days away at this point. And while passing through Jericho on their way to Jerusalem, the Bible records the last of Jesus' miracles before he goes to the cross. In it, he restores the eyesight of a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. Then a short time later, while still in Jericho, he calls a tax gatherer by the name of Zacchaeus to himself, and right there on the street announces that Zacchaeus is saved. In both cases, a cursory reading of the passages might lead you to think that the blind man and the tax gatherer were saved because of what they had done. Salvation by works. But of course, that wasn't the case at all. Both Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus were saved by faith completely apart from works. What was seen in them was the works of salvation, not the salvation of works. A quick review of those two passages will reveal what actually happened. In both cases, it was a three-step process that follows the biblical order. It always follows the same order. First, God blessed both Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus with the gift of saving faith. He gave them that. Second, both Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus responded to God's gift of saving faith by joyfully receiving Christ. And third, both Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus took action. Bartimaeus began to follow Jesus immediately. And Zacchaeus began to turn away from his worldly wealth and power immediately. But neither of those works saved them. On the contrary, doing those things, following Jesus and turning away from the world, demonstrated true repentance. It demonstrated it. The true repentance that always accomplishes, or always accompanies, I should say, biblical salvation. So let me say it again. In the case of Bartimaeus and in the case of Zacchaeus, the things that they did were the works of salvation that had already been accomplished in them, not the salvation of works. So consider Luke 18. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to shoot through this quickly to get to the heart of it. Luke 18, 38. And Bartimaeus called out, saying, "Son of Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Knowing who Jesus is and calling him is saving faith. Verse 42 proves it, the next few verses. And Jesus said to Bartimaeus, "Receive your sight, your faith has made you well." The blessings of salvation are evident. Verse 43 proves it. And immediately Bartimaeus regained his sight and began following Jesus, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. So the formerly blind man follows Jesus, not to earn his salvation, but because of it. Now consider the tax gatherer. Luke 19:4, and Zacchaeus ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. Jesus was about to pass that way. Zacchaeus runs ahead, climbs a tree so he can see him. Big crowd. And Zacchaeus is short, we found out last week. Believing who Jesus is and the need to get close to him and be blessed by him are evidence of saving faith. Verse 6 proves it. Luke 19:6, and Zacchaeus hurried down and came and received him gladly. And as a result of saving faith, the tax collector joyfully receives Christ. And verse 8 and 9 prove that. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to your house." Now, had Zacchaeus done any of that work he promised he was going to do yet? "I'm going to give money to the poor and fix all the things that I've done wrong." He didn't do them yet. Those things didn't earn his salvation. He already had it. He was going to do those things as a result of his salvation. From that moment on, the tax collector's life has changed. Not so that he can begin to work for his salvation, but so that he can begin to do the works of it. Thus, authentic faith is active faith. It's active faith. And active faith is visible faith. And that brings us to this morning's text. We'll be in James 2. So if you want to turn there, we'll be going there in just a minute. James 2, verses 14 through 26, are among the most consistently misinterpreted, misunderstood, and misapplied verses in the entire New Testament. This is especially true when they're taken out of context. It only makes it worse when they're taken out of context. But when they're carefully read, carefully studied, and compared with other scripture, well, then they become perfectly clear and understandable. And that's a good thing, because James 2, 14 through 26 is critical to our understanding of true religion and false religion and the salvation of our eternal souls. We don't understand this. We don't understand anything about salvation as it's presented in Scripture. So would you stand with me, please? James chapter 2, starting at verse 14. "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see, the faith was working with his works, and as a result of his works, his faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, also faith without works is dead. Please be seated. Now, remember what I said about a cursory reading? When you shoot through that passage, about halfway through, it looks like James contradicts himself, doesn't it? Looks like about halfway through, James changes his mind. Well, you'll see that that's not the case. As we go through the passage, we need to keep one fact in mind. The only work that God requires of us is the work of faith in Christ. Jesus said so when he was asked. A bunch of people, a bunch of religious people, a lot of people who were doing their best to work their way to heaven, went to Jesus and they said this, John 6:28, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" In other words, what shall we do to make God happy? Jesus answered, this is John 6:29, and said to them, "This is the work," singular. They asked, plural, "What kind of stuff, how much stuff can we do to really look good in his sight?" Jesus answered one thing. Here it is. Jesus answered and said to them, John 6:29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's it. You believe in him whom he has sent. You believe in me whom the Father has sent, is what Jesus is saying. Now, some people like to argue that faith is a human work. Well, if I have to have faith, that's my work. Well, obviously, Jesus was speaking in a sarcastic manner because the question that was asked was wrong. We'll see the sarcasm come up again in James later. People like to say faith is a human work. It's not. It's the work of God. It can't be a human work. If faith were a human work, there would be no need for grace, would there? If you could work up your faith enough to get saved, why do you need the grace of God? For what? You've earned your way. You've paid the entrance fee. You're pretty good. You don't need grace. If faith is truly a work, it is not. It's a gift. In fact, we know that because Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tell us. Plainly tell us that salvation is by grace, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. I did more work than you did. I got a bigger house in heaven than you do. See, that's the whole thing that's destroyed by grace. Faith is not a work. Although you'll find people out there all day telling you it is. Suppose you receive an anonymous check in the mail for $1,000. The money may be yours. It's addressed to you, made out to you. You open it, there it is, in your hot little hand. $1,000, free. But it's no good until you endorse it, right? It's no good until you endorse the check. Did you earn the money? No, you didn't. No. Is the act of endorsing the check work? No. The gift was offered, but until you signed for it, it wasn't yours. In a similar way, your faith is how you receive Christ, but your faith is not a work. Let me ask you a question. This is to every one of you individually and all of you corporately. Is your faith genuine? Is it? Yes, you say, it is. Well, I hear what you say. I hear you saying that. I have your testimony. I want to believe you. But what evidence do I have? How do I know? I have your claim. How do I know that your faith is real? So I ask another question. What have you done to demonstrate the genuineness of your faith? You see the problem here? I may want to believe your testimony, but unless and until I see evidence of your faith, I can't know for sure if you have saving faith at all. How can I? How could I? That's the issue that James deals with in the passage that's before us this morning. And he cuts right to it. Look again at James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren? What good is it? If a man says he has faith, but has no works, can that faith save him? In other words, can claiming you have faith save you? It's a rhetorical question James throws out there. He doesn't answer it here, but he will later. What faith is James talking about here? He's talking about the faith that we claim we have. The context tells us that this man believes the basic elements of the gospel. He is what the world calls a believer. He believes the basic elements of the gospel. He believes in the existence of God. He believes the Bible is God's word. He believes that Jesus is who he says he is. He believes that Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven are all factual, historical truths. He believes that. So he believes what might be called the nuts and bolts of Christianity. His belief in those things is not in question. He believes the right things. The question is not whether he believes the facts. We know he does. He says he does. The question is, does he possess any evidence to support his claim that he has faith in Christ? Any evidence? See, that's a pretty good question, isn't it? That's what James is talking about here. What would display such evidence? How can you tell? How could you tell? Well, James has already given us a partial list of the things that could be used to answer that question. Among them are endurance. James 1:3. Perseverance under trial. James 1:12. Obedience to the word. James 1:22. And compassion for the poor and needy. James 1:27. Evidence. That's what they are. That's what those things are. Evidence of true faith. In later chapters, James will speak of more of the works of faith, the evidence of saving faith. It's seen in things like control of one's tongue. It's seen in things like humility before God and man. It's seen in things like truthfulness and patience. Those are the things. Those are evidences. Those are proofs, if you will. These are the kinds of works that demonstrate and display genuine saving faith. They are the kind of works that genuine saving faith produces. So the answer to the rhetorical question at the end of James 2:14 is no. No. A faith that is claimed but produces nothing is not genuine saving faith at all. At best, it's a faith that hasn't been activated. At best. It's like a check for $1,000 that hasn't yet been endorsed. It may look really nice, but it's worthless. As they say, not worth the paper it's written on, right? James 2:15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. I know you're starving, I know you're cold, so head on out the door, I hope things go well for you. Be warm, be filled. I love you. That's sarcasm, isn't it? That's what James is using here. Verse 16, and you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? James says. Even so, James 2:17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, he says. Being by itself, meaning the faith you claim is by itself. It's over here. It sounds nice. It looks good. But it's nothing. There's nothing to it. It's a claim. It's nothing more. You say it, but I don't see any doing it. That's what James is talking about. The faith James speaks of then in verse 14 is nothing more than lip service. And in verse 15, he expands on that point by giving the example of someone who's in dire need of the most basic, fundamental necessities of life. Now, different translations of the Bible describe those necessities differently, but the original Greek doesn't really indicate stark nakedness and utter starvation. That's not what it says. What it says is a lack of decent clothing and a lack of proper nutrition. That's the idea that's coming through here in verse 16 of James 2. How hypocritical is it to wish such people well while doing nothing for them? A modern parallel to verse 16 might be that someone who has no winter coat, or if someone who tries to get by on one poor meal a day, and all you can say is, hey, have a nice day. I'm a believer. I'm Christian. Hey, have a nice day. Because see, if I wasn't a Christian, I wouldn't even tell you to have a nice day. People think like that. Churches are filled with people who think like that. Look, James pulls no punches. In verse 17, he bluntly states a simple fact. Anyone who claims to have saving faith and does not do what the one in verse 16 does may well have some kind of faith, but it isn't saving faith. It isn't saving faith. It's a so-called human faith that remains unverified by works and, as such, is dead. It's useless. It's worthless. And it has no redeeming value whatsoever. Such is the faith of far too many people today who would never miss church on Sunday morning. Listen, Jesus taught that genuine saving faith has to be activated for it to be put to good use. Otherwise, what? What's the point? Make you feel good? Yeah, sometimes that's about as far as it goes. James says, or Jesus said, to serve others is to serve him. To serve others is to serve him, and not to serve others is to forsake him. Such service, or lack of it, literally identifies and defines both Jesus' own sheep, those whom he has saved, and the goats, those whom he has not saved. Let me read just a few verses from one of the most definitive passages on this subject. Keep your mark in James and go back to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about this very thing. And it's a definitive passage because he's talking about it in the context of not just salvation, but eternity. Not just salvation, but literally entering into heaven or not. That's what he's talking about. And look at how he describes the difference between the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, start at verse 31. Jesus himself is speaking about his second coming. All right? That's the context. Matthew 24 and 25, that's what it's all about. Matthew 25, 31, Jesus says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. That's verse 33. I skipped 32. Now verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Let me stop there a moment. This is the final invitation into heaven for God's own. Come on in. Here's the kingdom prepared for you. Here it is. Come on in. And then Jesus says, why? Here's why you're among those who are coming on in. The next verse, verse 35, Jesus says, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then those who are about to enter into the kingdom were kind of scratching our heads, saying, I don't remember doing that. When did I do that for you, Jesus? I never did that. Verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him and saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the grand slam home run of the passage. And the king will answer and say to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these, my brethren, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now that's pretty important, because that's the last thing that's said before we enter into the kingdom of God. But the passage isn't over. For the sake of time, we're not going to go through the rest of it, but let me just summarize it. Jesus goes on to say, picking it up in Matthew 25:41, he goes on to say the exact opposite to those on his left, to the goats. Their lack of saving faith is proven by their lack of the works of saving faith. So their end is not the kingdom of God, but is, in verse 41 of Matthew 25, the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, it's not the works that put people in heaven or hell. It's the works that display whether or not you're going to one of those two places. Do you see that? Those who enter the kingdom of God will be those who have true faith and lived it out in a life of obedience and service, as opposed to those who merely claim to believe in Jesus. James 2:18. Now, the people who are reading James and hearing him talk is sinking in, okay? And you can kind of, it's all settling down in them. And James anticipates their question, because they're going to have one. And here it is, James 2:18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then, a verse that seems like, where'd this come from? You believe that God is one? By the way, that's the original testimony of the Hebrews. Hear, O Israel, our God is one God. That's what he's referring to. You believe that God is one? You do well. That's good. I'm glad you believe that, because you're right. That's a wonderful thing to believe, and it's true. The rest of James 2:19 says, oh, and by the way, it's good you believe that, but the demons believe it too. And they shudder. They, with that belief, with that knowledge, that sure knowledge, they are terrified. They are terrified. Verse 20 of James 2. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? You see where James is taking this? The demons have that kind of faith. They can utter the truth. They know the truth. In fact, many times when Jesus confronted demons, one of them said to him in Mark, I know who you are. Leave me alone. They know. They believe. They believe. But again, James 2:20, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, he says, that faith without works is useless? In verse 18 here, James continues making his point. He reiterates that showing faith is impossible without practical evidence, a visible outworking of it. It's only a living faith that produces fruit. It's only a living faith that produces fruit. A faith that cannot be demonstrated is not a living faith, and as such, it produces nothing of eternal value. That kind of so-called faith, as James has just said in verse 17, is dead. Dead. Is someone you know or love truly saved? How can you tell? How can you tell? They may say they are, but the only real proof of someone's salvation claim is a changed life. When what one says may well be open to question, but how one lives one's life, well, you can see that. That's not open to question, is it? That's the salient point here. That's what James is trying to make clear. And now he takes it even further. Acknowledging the facts about Jesus and being in agreement with the doctrines of Christianity have no value if a person refuses to humble himself and receive Jesus. Only then is the faith activated. Think once more of that check that came in the mail. It's in his hand. He believes in it. Yes, this is a check. Yes, it's made unto me. I believe that. But I'm not going to sign it. See, that's the problem. This person says, yes, I believe, is a believer. But what does believe mean? It's got nothing to do with saving faith. It's in his hand. He believes in it. But unless and until he endorses it, until he activates it, it remains completely worthless. Worthless. Hey, but he believes in it, doesn't he? You see the problem? You see the problem? So James, with a bit of sarcasm now, addresses this very thing in verse 19. He says that the demons believe it. They believe all of it. They know who God is. They know who Jesus is. They know what the Bible is. They know what sin is. They know what salvation is about. They know that heaven and hell are real. Do you realize that makes them smarter than most of the people on the face of the earth right there? They believe more about the truths of God than most of the human beings on the face of the earth. They know it all. They believe it all. They also hate it all. They also hate it all. They hate God, and they're lost. They are lost. Their belief, their faith, if you will, is purely academic. Does it produce eternal fruit? No, of course not. It produces eternal death. That's what it's good for. It's a dead faith. Such is the faith that multiplied millions profess today, thinking they will be welcomed into heaven. And they refuse to respond to James' question in verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Are you willing to recognize that? James asks. Sadly, most people will not. Most will never recognize that. But James isn't finished. He keeps going here. Now he comes at the relationship between faith and works from another direction. And this is where a cursory reading of these verses this morning looks like James changes his mind halfway through the passage. He does not. He comes at it from another direction. He's already spoken of dead faith that can never save. And now he will speak of a living faith that can never fail to save. His examples are Abraham, the Hebrews patriarch, and Rahab, a Gentile prostitute. Isn't that interesting that he uses to extremes to prove his point. James 2:21. Now remember, it looks like James is changing his mind, but stay with it. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of his works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. What? What is James doing here? Is he contradicting himself? No, not at all. Not at all. These verses must be understood in the larger context of the whole epistle. But if one ignores the rest of James' argument and focuses solely on these verses, just pull these out, pull out these four verses, put them on the table, and now build your theology on that. And you have a faith based on works alone, right, don't you? How much can I work? Ignoring what comes before and what comes after. A lot of doctrine, false doctrine, is built that way. James is not contradicting himself, even though it appears to be contradictory. This is a classic example of what happens when you take something out of context, then try to build a doctrine on it, and then expect to understand the scriptures. Here's the key to understanding this entire passage this morning. In verses 14 through 20, the first half of the passage, James is dealing with what genuine saving faith looks like. What do you see? What does it look like? That's what it looks like. Look at those verses again, 14 through 20, and think, okay, this is what real faith looks like. That's the description of it. Such faith testifies to its genuineness by producing the fruit of good works. James wasn't talking about the substance of the faith that saves souls. That's not the subject of those first verses. But now, in verses 21 through 26, James deals not with what genuine saving faith looks like, but with what it does. You see the difference? It's completely different. Now, it's what it actually accomplishes, not what it appears like to you and I, you and me, us, wins, whatever it is. I always stumble, and I'm always afraid to look at the English teacher then when I do that. Oh, well. I'll hear about it later. It's Mother's Day. I'll hear about it. Okay. Abraham wasn't justified by faith. Follow me here. Abraham was not justified by faith because he offered up Isaac in Genesis 22. Okay? How do I know that? Because Abraham was justified by faith back in Genesis 15, wasn't he? He was justified by faith when he what? When he believed God. Not when he offered up Isaac. He was already a believer. He had saving faith. And now he was obeying and doing the works that saving faith produced. But men didn't see Abraham's saving faith back in Genesis 15, did they? That was a conversation between God and Abraham. And then Abraham could later say, I'm saved. God and I had this talk, and he saved me. And other people would have said, oh yeah, prove it. Show me. Well, I can't. See, that was a private conversation. But later I can do something that'll show you. You see? Men didn't see Abraham's faith until he offered up Isaac. Only then was his justification proven to men. And it's in this sense, that Abraham was justified by works. You see that? He was justified by God when he was saved. But the people didn't know that until he did something that they could see. And then in their eyes, he's justified by works. That's what James is talking about now in these last four or five verses. This may help. This may help. The phrase justified by faith relates to a believer's standing before God. Okay? Justified by faith has nothing to do with you, what you see, what you're aware of physically, what you can grab onto. Justified by faith is a transaction that takes place between you and God. It is something that God can see, but men can't. But the phrase justified by works relates to a believer standing before men. Men can see what you do, but they can't see what God can see. Men can see what you do, but they can't see your heart. It relates to your standing before men. Or stated another way, God knows that you're saved because he can see the faith that's in your heart, but men can't do that. Men can only know that you are saved by seeing the works your faithful heart produces. That's the point. So in the sight of God, you are justified by faith. But in the sight of men, you are justified by works. You see that? You see, there's no contradiction here at all. It's the same truth from two different perspectives. From standing over here and seeing justification, and from standing over here and seeing justification. True? True? Contradictory? No. Two perspectives of the same thing. Both statements are true, and the only way you can know which statement is in question is to deal with it in its biblical context. Otherwise, well, that sounds interesting. What does it mean? Listen to James 2:21 as it's translated in the Amplified Bible. The Amplified Bible is a great study tool. It's not one that you'll necessarily sit down and do your daily devotions in, because it's a technical translation. Listen to James 2:21, quote, in the Amplified. Was not our forefather Abraham shown to be justified by his works when he brought to the altar as an offering his own son Isaac? That's a literal translation out of the Greek. Was not our forefather Abraham shown to be justified? You see, before he did that, God knew he had saving faith, didn't he? But he was shown to be, for us to see, when he brought to the altar as an offering his own son Isaac. I hope that helps. Abraham wasn't saved by his works. Abraham was shown to be saved by his works. And as a result, James 2:22 says that Abraham's salvation was perfected. I think most of your translations probably say that, or made perfect. James means that Abraham's justification was complete. Complete like it wasn't complete before he was... Yes, it was complete, but it was complete for men to see. Not only God sees it, but now men see it, and in that sense, it's complete. First, it saved his eternal soul. That was God's business, right? Second, it produced fruit. The good works that God had intended it to produce. Now, understood in its proper context, James 2:24, which says, you see that a man is shown to be justified by works, not by faith alone, makes perfect sense, doesn't it? In fact, the words, you see, it's there twice. Rahab is James' second example of a living faith that was shown by its actions. James 2:25. And in the same way, now he's through talking about Abraham, now he's going to talk about Rahab, and he's going to make the same point. He's just going to use now a different person to make it, a different historical figure to make it. James 2:25, and in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? When she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Abraham was the father of the Hebrews. He was a leader, a moral man, a noble Chaldean. But Rahab was a Gentile, a common person, an immoral woman, and a degraded Canaanite. They could not have been more different. They could not have been more different. What an example to choose those two people. They couldn't have been more different, but God chose to save them both anyway. By the faith that God gave her, Rahab, and placed in her heart, Rahab acknowledged him as the only true God. We don't know when she did that, but clearly she had already done it. She already had saving faith. God had accomplished that in her. And by that faith, she demonstrated back in Joshua 2, which is the faith that James reports here in James 2:25, we can see that it, as it works itself out in providing safe passage for God's messengers. She didn't provide safe passage for God's messengers, and then God said, "That was so nice of you, Rahab. I think I'll save your soul." That's not what happened. She'd been saved. She'd been given saving faith. She was a believer. As a result, she recognized God's messengers and provided safety for them. That was the work of saving faith. So James has made his case. He's made his case. Finally, in verse 26, James concludes his argument by saying that a person who professes faith but has no works to back up his or her claim has a false faith, a useless faith, a faith that is as lifeless as a dead body. It has no value. It has no life. It is dead. Only a vibrant, genuine, and living faith in Christ saves. That's it. There is no other. That's the only kind of faith that can produce and display true salvation for everyone to see. Now, the sad reality is that all those who profess faith in Christ are not Christians. Ooh, who are you to judge? Right? That's the first thing you're going to get. If someone says to you, "You know, I think so-and-so is a Christian," and you say, "Boy, I sure don't see any evidence of it." And they say, "Who are you to judge?" You're not judging. You're just reading your Bible and seeing truth. Again, the sad reality is that all who profess faith in Christ are not Christians. And I don't think the Lord wants you to go through this life totally ignorant of who your brothers and sisters in Christ are. Well, they all go to a particular church. They all must be saved, aren't they? Isn't that the way it works? They say they are. So we just assume they're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Every Christian has that problem, no matter where or when you've lived in the last 2,000 years. God doesn't want you walking blindly through this life having no idea who your true brothers and sisters in Christ are. This is the roadmap. This is the guideline. This is how you tell. Is there any evidence of their faith? Is there any evidence of yours or mine? See, that's the issue. It's not like, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." Well, prove it. Now, we don't say that, all right? I get that. We don't say that. But you see, that's what this is about. That's what James is coaching us and showing us. This is how you know who your brothers and sisters in Christ are. It's not what they say, it's what they do. One of Jesus' most somber warnings, and we're going to close here, one of his most somber warnings in the entire New Testament addresses this very issue. He spoke of those who say, but do not do. They may look alive to men, but they're dead to God. Turn to Matthew, and we're going to wrap it up here. Matthew chapter 7. This is Jesus speaking about the very people that we've been talking about. Somber warning. Matthew 7, starting at verse 21. Jesus, in the context here, is that the Lord Jesus is talking to a group of people who claim they have faith. But you see, he sees their hearts. And he knows they don't. He knows they don't. And so he says this to them. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not what you say, it's what you do. Verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will say to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me. Get away from me. You who practice lawlessness. They claim to be believers, but they are not. God knows it, and we are not to be ignorant about it. God knows it. He sees their heart. You can know it because you see their work. This is one of the reasons why altar calls are popular often, but one of the reasons we don't do them. Because an altar call is an instantaneous thing, and people often assume after someone has come to the front of a church or the front of a crusade or whatever, after they've walked the sawdust trail, whatever it might be, then it's assumed automatically that these are now believers. They may be. Many people have come to saving faith walking the sawdust trail. I'm not belittling that. But you don't know. You don't know. You have to see, how does their life work out? What do they do after they say? That tells you who your brothers and sisters in Christ are. The world believes in salvation by works, but the world is wrong. Listen, good works do not contribute to your salvation, but they will always be a characteristic of it. Always. They are never the cause of your salvation, but they are always the evidence of it. Let me close with the words of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Just listen, one verse. Test yourselves. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, he says. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? He's speaking to Christians. Unless, indeed, you fail the test. Father, these words of James and these last words of Paul, not to mention the words of Jesus we've heard in Matthew 7:25, these are powerful words, Lord. These are words that cut to the quick. But that's what they're supposed to do. That's why the Word of God convicts sinners of sin and convicts believers of true faith and confirms the faith in the hearts of true believers. That's what the Word of God does. That's what you intended it to do from before time began. That's what it will always do. And we thank you for it. We praise you for it. We take it seriously. We recognize that your words are divine, holy, perfect. And as you've told us, cut all the way to the heart of the matter. All the way. Thank you for it. Thank you for an opportunity to open it, to read it, to study it, and to learn from it. And I pray, Lord, today that if there's anyone here who does not know you, that your word has cut through and touched them, not just their minds, but their hearts, and that they will take what you've said very seriously. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us enough to send your Son to die for us. We thank you now for this Mother's Day. And I pray that every mother who is here today has a good day and is mindful of the fact that you are the one who has saved her. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.